Let's pick up where we left off in the book of Revelation, beginning with chapter 21. We're winding it down. We're finally getting through the end of it. But it has been a very, very heavy book in many respects. But I do think that from when we read at the very beginning of the book, that there was basically a promise from Jesus saying that you know, those who read this book and hear this book and hear the words of this book and heed this, what it said here, you know, do receive a special blessing. And I personally feel like you go through the book of Revelation, and if you really do, you know, study it and reflect upon it, meditate upon it, and then tie it in with current events and everything that's happening in our day and age, I think there really is a tremendous blessing to it. Because, let's face it, this book gives mankind, you know, in essence, I mean, just kind of an overview of what his life is all about, what the purpose there for his life is. You know, I mean, it's a real tragedy when you look around and you see so many people that are lost, and they are pursuing all kinds of things that they think they're going to make them happy. And they're not paying any attention to God and what he has to say, but they're going down every which road, and all these roads basically lead to damnation. You know, and another really sad thing is you look at the number of youth suicides, for example. I mean, for, you know, young people, you know, the second leading cause of death outside of car wrecks is suicide. And that kind of just gives you an indication that there's a whole generation lost in space, so to speak. It's just people don't come to grips with, hey, you know, I'm here for a purpose. To me, when people quote the quote John 3:16, almost everybody knows the quote. You know, you see that, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Those are just 25 words, and yet if you stop and think about it and reflect upon it and meditate upon it, I can't think of 25 more profound words that have ever been spoken. You know, I mean, think about it. I mean, I don't care whether it's in the scriptures, I don't care whether it's in all of the, you know, writings of history through people from, I don't care whether it's Aristotle or Plato or, you know, all of the Shakespeare, all of these people who have had such tremendous insight or such a tremendous ability to be able to express themselves in words. If you stop and think about those 25 simple words, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I mean, the problem with that statement is so profound, but to me it's become so ordinary, so worn out, so commonplace, so, you know, it just goes over people's heads. They don't stop and think about what does this mean. In essence, you can condense the entire Bible down into those 25 words. I think so. You could, if you stop and think about it, you know. And it's such a shame that people don't grasp that. You know, that they're taking their lives, or they're going into drugs, they're going into all kinds of illicit things, trying to find meaning or purpose or happiness or, you know, some kind of direction in their lives, and it just comes to ruin. It just becomes shipwrecked. But if you stop and take that in consideration, and then when we read, you know, the book of Revelation, especially these last two chapters, and read about the eternal kingdom and where our final destination is going to be, I mean, it's just a glorious, glorious thing to reflect upon or think about, let alone, you know, experience. And when we read this chapter 21 and 22, but, you know, just keep a few things in mind. What we read here is almost like a glimpse of our eternal destiny, or where we're going to end up. And we're going to end up in God's presence. You know, Emmanuel means God is with us. I mean, that's what Jesus was referred to as, Emmanuel. Well, there's going to come that point in time in history where God is going to dwell among his people, and that's going to be the climax of, you know, why a man was created. And it's such a shame that people miss that. It's just such a shame. Let's just quickly read this chapter 21, and then we'll go back and break it up. John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits upon the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to one who thirsts from the springs of water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable, and the murderers and the immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And one of the angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke to me, saying, Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me a holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, and having the glory of God. And her brilliance was like a very costly stone, and a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the 12 angels and names were written on them, which were those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And there were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And his city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles to its length, and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the holy city was pure gold like clear glass. And the foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, and the second sapphire, and the third chalcedony, and the fourth emerald, and the fifth sardox, and the sixth sardis, and the seventh crystallite, and the eighth beryl, and the ninth topaz, and the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the city of the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, the Lamb, are its temple. And the city has no need for the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory to it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no light there, its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory of the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean. No one who practices abomination or lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay, this is giving us a glimpse of the eternal kingdom. Now, I want everybody to understand that there is a difference between the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom. We've got to keep that in our mind. And last week when we went through chapter 20, I dealt mainly with the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom, you know, is different from the eternal state. Even the world itself is going to be different. Okay, when Christ comes back at the very end of the world, when the whole world is in an ecological total disaster. I mean, all the oceans and all the fresh waters are turned to blood. All the green grass and the trees are burned up. You know, the world has been pulverized by you know 100-pound hailstones, by a nuclear holocaust, by the sun having actually novaed and then collapsing on itself, becoming as black as sackcloth, and then the earth going out of its orbit, and every island and mountain being brought down in tremendous earthquakes. I mean, the whole world is just going to be a tremendous, just a one big heap of rubble. Okay, and Jesus himself said, man, if he didn't come back to cut those days short, he said no flesh would survive. Not even a cockroach would live through what's going to happen. That's how utterly, totally disastrous this world is going to be when Christ returns. But when he returns, we're told in Zephaniah, let me just read it because, Zephaniah says in chapter 1, verse 2, it says, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth.
declares the Lord, I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds from the sky and the fish from the sea and from the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So when he comes back, he's just going to have to take all the living people, okay, that survived this off the earth, and he's going to recreate the earth. And then the people who survived that tribulation period that committed their lives to him, they're going to go into this millennial kingdom with him. And they are going to repopulate the earth, okay? Now, this is what we talked about last week. If people rebel and persist in their rebellion, Christ is going to be ruling with the rod of iron. And he's not going to put up with any baloney from anybody. And, you know, he's just going to rule in a way where people, you know, are towing the line. The problem is, after generation and generation, after these thousand years are completed, remember, these people have a fallen nature. They have not been they don't have resurrected bodies. What they are is the people that survived the tribulation period, not the ones that die during the tribulation period. Because the ones that have given their life to Christ during the tribulation period and die, they will come back to life. They will be resurrected when Christ returns. They will be resurrected and they will rule and reign with Christ for that thousand years. But the people who didn't die, who manage to survive this Holocaust and give their life to Christ, they will repopulate the earth. The problem is they have the fallen nature. They are born with this fallen nature, and so therefore, you know, they pass it on to their descendants. Well, it's almost amazing when you stop and read what happens in chapter 20, because, you know, after the world is repopulated, after the thousand-year reign, Satan is going to be loose for a short period of time, and he's going to be able to discern, well, who really is committed to Christ in their heart. Because a lot of people, they're going to say, hey, man, I really don't like being told what to do. You know, I really resent this, and given an opportunity, they're going to rebel. And so what happens is Satan's released. He actually goes to the descendants of Russia, to the land of Magog, and stirs them up. They start another social revolution, and they are able to get so many people to rebel against Christ at the very end of the millennial period, that John says that they want to come up to Jerusalem to surround it, to attack, you know, Christ. He said that they were like the sands of the seashore. You couldn't number them all. But then God just, you know, sends down fire from heaven, consumes them all. And then right after that, they have the great white throne judgment, where Christ will then judge all the damned. Okay, remember we went through that, and there's so many people here last week, okay? Then all the damned will be judged by Christ after that period of time. Then we are told there's a new heavens and a new earth. As a matter of fact, right at the judgment period, we are told that the heavens and the earth fled away from the face of him who sat upon the throne. In other words, there's so many people today who think that the only eternal reality is this cosmos, is this universe, is the world that we stand on. But this world and this universe is going to be flee away from the face of Christ on judgment day. I mean, that's how awesome that day is going to be. But then, what happens after that thousand years? We just read it here, because now we're talking about an eternal state. And look at the way it's described here, because I think it's very, very significant. I mean, to me, it's just profound when he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Okay, this eternal kingdom, there's going to be no sea in it. Okay, there's going to be probably plenty of rivers and lakes and streams, but there'll be no sea. And he says here in verse 2, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice saying from a throne, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, and there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. Remember, during the millennial period, there will be a limited amount of death. And unfortunately, there will probably be more people died during the millennial period at the very end than all the other dispensations of history combined. Okay, that's very possible when you consider what John has told us about this. But he says there's not going to be any death or dying or pain, that God himself will wipe away every tear. I mean, we are told in Psalms that God stores our tears in a bottle. I think we all know what it is to live a life where you really experience a heartbreak, disillusionment, pain, suffering, injury, or setback, disappointments, and you know, so much grief or sorrow.
And sometimes we'd be going through some very difficult things, especially if it's prolonged, and we think, where's God in this? Or does he really care? Is he really concerned? Or does he really, you know, have a purpose for this? I mean, what's the point? But, you know, it says that God stores our tears in a bottle. I mean, it's like he is fully aware of everything that we go through, and he identifies with us in our pain and in our suffering. And the very fact that it says here that there's coming that day when God will wipe away every tear, to me, really, you know, kind of indicates the tenderness of God's heart, or, you know, his compassion, his real empathy with mankind, that he would have so much love for man that he was going to, you know, personally wipe away every tear. And he says here that at verse 5, he says, "And he who sits upon the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write this, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of water life without cost." Now, to me, this is really profound. Look at that verse 5. "And he who sits upon the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done." Remember, when we go back to the book of Genesis, it says that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested. We are told in the Psalms that there's coming a time when God will roll up the heavens like a worn-out garment. And he's going to make everything new. Well, here, it doesn't give any time frame or when how long it takes. It says, "Behold, I make all things new." And it says, "It's done. It is done." I mean, you know, it's just God speaks a whole new universe into existence instantly. And to me, it's just, you look at, you know, the way God creates things. I mean, try to just think for a minute. When he creates this whole new universe, just in an instant, there's no doubt in my mind, you could get these so-called eggheads, these geologists, these scientists, they can investigate this whole new world. And you say, okay, look at this new world. Okay, it's only 10 minutes old, but they will look at it and they say, well, according to all our data, it's 10 billion years old. Okay, or they remember when God created Adam. You know, God created him instantly. Here he is 30 seconds old, but if you took all the scientists and all the doctors and all these people and they did all their tests on him, they say, well, this man is 30 years old. But he's only 30 minutes old. See what I'm saying? In other words, when God creates something, it has the natural built-in appearance of age. There's no question about it. But you see what happens is people disregard that because they don't want to believe in God. They don't want to believe. So they come up with all these dating processes. They use all this circular reason to come back and say, hey, our universe is 5 billion years old. And they keep pushing it back. It used to be 2.5, then it was 3, then it was 4, now it's 5, and Lord knows how long. Because they figure, given enough time, anything can happen. Well, we know that's, you know, poppycock, but, you know, this is what the quote-unquote intellectuals and the cultural elite will try to, you know, sell us this bill of goods. Well, here, God just speaks this whole thing in, and it's done. It's done. I mean, to me, that is total mind-boggling, and at the same token, it just really shows he is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And he says here, write these things, for they're faithful and true. I think this is the 12th time John has been told to write. In other words, we're not getting this information secondhand. It's not hearsay. This is coming directly from the throne room of God. John writes it right down. Okay, and he says what? It's faithful and true. You can bet your life on it. You can stake everything on it. That's the real shame when you see, especially young people who commit suicide, end their lives, or get into drugs, or get into what, Lord knows whatever else, because they missed the whole point to their existence. When you look at this, and you can say, well, this is why we were created. We were created to what? Know, love, serve God with a whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and live with him and enjoy him forever. And he says here in verse 6, he says, "And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega." Now, what's really significant about this, you know, you go back to the first part of Revelation, I think it's in chapter 1, Jesus himself refers to himself as being the Alpha and the Omega. Now, if Jesus was a created being, which the Jehovah Witnesses say, if Jesus was a created being, he wouldn't be the Alpha, he'd be the Beta, he'd be the B. But he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, I'm the beginning and the end, I'm the A to the Z. Everything begins and ends with him. That's what he's saying here. And Jesus referred to himself as this. Back in the Old Testament, he's referred to himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And it says, "And I will give the one who thirsts from the springs of living water without cost." In the eternal kingdom, You know, he says, I will give people the thirst, this living water without cost. To me, it's, again, I think it says an awful lot. Jesus referred to himself as the living water. Okay, remember when he went to the woman at the well, and she was there, and he says, ask for a drink. And then he told the woman, look, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for a drink. And then he says, and I have water that, you know, if you drink from me, you'll never thirst again. And she said, well, give me this water. I don't have to come down here every day and get this water. He said, well, this water is really him. He's the living water. Now, when you accept Christ, okay, into your heart, you become a new creature. The problem is, over the years, I've seen so many people who accept Christ and they get all excited about their relationship with Christ and all enthused about it, and they have a good cry over it. And then, you know, a few weeks, a few months, maybe a few years later, they begin to slip right back into their old lifestyles, their old patterns, their old sins, their old they just backslide. And you wonder, well, if Christ is so satisfying, why are these people back to their old lifestyles? You got to ask that question. Because, you know, Jesus himself says, hey, if you come to me, you'll never thirst again. Well, why do these people go back? I'll tell you why. It's because they don't drink deeply enough from Jesus Christ. They don't feed deeply enough upon the bread of life. When you really seek God diligently, he's a rewarder of those who seek him. But if you just come home and turn on this TV and flip it on and it's on for 12 hours a day and you spend no time with God, no quality time, no prime time with him in his word or fellowshipping with other people, if you just kind of hit and miss with church or go twice a year, you know, Christmas and Easter, I mean, how can you find your satisfaction in Christ that way? You can't. You know, you're not, because the world, you know, the devil's got 100,000 different signers beckoning for our attention out there, you know, and it's going to take preoccupy us with something else, because we're not going to be interested in Christ or the things of God, because we're not seeking him. If we seek him diligently, he will reward us. That's what you will find your satisfaction. And then when he says here, I'll give you this living water, man, and it's no cost. And then in verse 7, he says, he who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That's pretty tender, but it says something there, suggests something there when it says he who overcomes. What does it suggest?
That there's some work to be
good.
Some fighting.
Good. That there's a struggle. You don't overcome a hearty meal. You don't overcome a good night's sleep. You overcome a difficulty. And let's face it, when we try to live for Christ in this world, it is difficult. There's no question about it. If you don't find it difficult, I seriously wonder if you're really in the midst of the battle, or if you're out there in a tulip somewhere, you know, or you have just totally compromised your relationship with him. Because if you really are trying to live for Christ in the midst of this world that is so anti-Christ, you know, you're going to have to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, you know. But if you overcome, you're going to become his son. Now, here's something you got to keep in mind. The world will tell us, well, look, there's the fatherhood of God and there's the brotherhood of man. Okay, suggesting or meaning, hey, we're all sons and daughters of God. We're all children of God. We're not. We're all beloved creatures of God. But if we're going to become sons of God, daughters of God, we're going to become children of God. Okay, it's only through the blood of Jesus Christ. We become adopted children. He says here, you overcome, you'll be my son. That's the condition here. People kid themselves thinking, well, you know, God is our father of all mankind. No, he's not. He's the creator of all mankind, and he loves all mankind. But to have that special relationship as, you know, part of his family, there's only one way, and that's through submitting to Jesus Christ. And then it says here in verse 8, it says, but for the cowardly and the unbelieving, the abominable and the murderers and the immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and liars, their part will be in the lake of fire that burns with brimstone, which is the second death. Now, look at that verse 8. I mean, there's no getting around this, okay? Look at the category of the list that he puts down here. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral persons, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars. Their part will be in the lake of fire with burnt fire. Their part. Okay? But look who leads the top of the list of this who's who.
Cowardly.
It's the cowardly. You would think it would be the abominable, right? The abominable, people who do abominable things. I mean, the Bible talks about certain sins as being abominable in the sight of God. But if we look at some of the things that have happened today, when people mutilate other people, that's pretty abominable, isn't it? But who leads the list here? It's the cowardly. What does he mean by that?
Ones that are afraid to commit themselves to Jesus.
Or to stand up.
Yeah, right. Or to, you know, it's like Jesus himself said, hey, if you are ashamed of me before man, I'm going to be ashamed of you before my Father and his angels. When you're ashamed of Christ, you're basically cowardly. You're afraid what people are going to think of you, what they're going to say about you, this type of thing. You have to take a stand, and you have to show some courage, and you have to show some backbone to say, hey, you know, Jesus Christ is the only way. And okay, to stand up today and say, hey, God said that homosexuality is a sin. Fornication is a sin. Adultery is a sin. Lying is a sin. Stealing is a sin. All these different things are sins. And if you don't change your life, if you're going to live in this lifetime, you're going to hell. Well, it takes some courage to stand up and say something like that today. Why? Because you are going to be lambasted. You are going to be hated. You're going to be labeled as being bigoted, homophobic, extremist, hateful. You know, you name it, right? There's no question about it. You are going to be despised and spit upon. So there's a lot of people who don't dare, you know, say, hey, this is wrong, because they don't want to shake the boat. Well, they lead the list here, a cowardly. I think that says a lot. People who know the truth, but they're not going to stand up for the truth, they, as far as God is concerned, you're cowardly, and you're going to end up in where? In a lake of fire. And then he says the unbelievers. You would think that they'd be on the bottom of the list rather than the top, but the unbelievers. You know, the world is full of unbelievers. Even the people who claim to believe. What did Paul tell us in Thessalonians? He says, because they would not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. You have to receive it. You have to. It has to be part of you. You know, when you say you believe in it, it's not enough to give God mental assent. You can say, well, I believe that airplane can fly. But until you get on that plane and start flying, it shows that you're not putting your faith in it. That's what we have to do. We can always give God this kind of a head acknowledgement. But in order to believe, you know, we've got to commit to Him. Well, look at the number of unbelievers today. And it's really a tragedy when you look around and you see, okay, how much the world, especially our cultural elite, are trying to shove down our throats this whole concept of evolution, or all this notion that is atheistic, agnostic, or humanistic in its whole philosophy. You see? And so these type of people are not going to end up in heaven. You know, you have to believe. But you know what's interesting? Sometimes we think, oh, to be saved, you got to do something great. You know, just like, go back to the Old Testament when Naaman was a Syrian who had leprosy, and he heard that the prophet Elijah had the power from God to heal him, so he goes to Elijah and to get healed, and Elijah doesn't even come to the door. He sends his servant Gehazi over there, and Gehazi, he told his servant Gehazi, tell Naaman to go dip in the Jordan 7 times. Remember that story? So Gehazi said, hey, he said, go dip in the Jordan 7 times, you'll be healed. Well, he was furious. He was so mad. He was ticked off. You know, he says, the guy didn't even come out here. He didn't wave anything over me. He didn't do anything. He tells me, go do the heck. I could have taken a dip down in the river down next to my house. Why'd I come down here and do that? He was furious. But one of his lieutenants said to him, look, if the guy asks you to do something really, really difficult, wouldn't you do it? He said, he's asked you to do something very simple. Why don't you do it? So he got the thing, he said, well, okay. So he goes out and dips 7 times. He comes up and he's healed. He's just, you know, really taken back by this. And he goes to, you know, gives all kinds of rewards to Elijah. We know the story. But the thing was, it was so simple. It was so much within his reach. He just had to believe. You know, you look at these little kids around here. It's like God says, hey, all you have to do is believe. He in other words, the littlest child, he held it out to them. Because that's all it takes. Just believe in me. That's all. But the problem is you get older and older and older, and you get more and more arrogant, and you get more and more proud, and more sophisticated, and you can't believe no more. See what I'm saying? But God, in His infinite wisdom, holds it out there to anybody who just wouldn't believe. You know, with the belief, you have to act on the belief. So you don't have to do anything really extraordinary to be saved. Just put your faith and your trust in Him. That's all He's saying. It's so elementary. But our pride and our arrogance and our immaturity and our know-it-all, you know, it is so rank before God. But it's, you know, it just takes a little bit of childlike faith and you're in. And he says here, he talks about the abominable. The abominable, we are told, you know, a number of things. Like homosexuality in God's eyes is an abomination. People who practice this abomination are what? They are going to end up in a lake of fire. They're not going to come into God's kingdom. He says the murderers. And believe me, on that list includes people who murder their unborn children. If they do not ask God's forgiveness and repent of it, You know, they fall right in this category. It's not a matter of choice. It's not a choice. It's a child. And you have to come to grips with it. You have to look it square in the face and say, yes, this is a child. And quit kidding yourself. Quit, you know, using all these semantics, all these words to make it try to sound like it's something else. It's not. He says here, and an immoral person and sorcerers. Sorcerers, you know, are people who traffic in witchcraft and spiritualism, stuff like that. But there are also people who traffic in drugs, because drugs very often open people up to the spirit world. As a matter of fact, they get their word sorcery from pharmakia, which we get our word pharmacy from. You use drugs, it's a lifestyle, you're not going to enter the kingdom of God. It says the idolaters. There's all kinds of idolaters. You don't have to bow down and worship a stone image to be an idolater. Paul tells us that that covetousness is idolatry. What's covetousness?
Wanting something that another person has.
Yeah, you just covet something that doesn't belong to you. You want it, and you're resentful, or you're bitter, or you're jealous that they have it, and you don't have it. That's covetousness. And he says, all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And you know, just to clarify it, Paul tells us in Ephesians, you don't have to turn there, but he tells us, matter of fact, he tells us in Corinthians too, he lists these things for us. He says in Corinthians, you don't have to turn there, but it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Now listen, he gives us a category here. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor the homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. Okay, look what he says here. No unrighteous person is going to inherit God's kingdom. And then he lists for us, neither fornicators, those who engage in premarital sex, idolaters. Okay, like I said, you could be idolaters by being covetous, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, which is transsexuals or transvestites, nor homosexuals. You almost got to underline that today. I mean, I'm not making this up. I'm not homophobic. I'm just telling you, hey, this is what it says here. Okay, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And there's another list that he gives us in Ephesians 5, verses 3-8. He says, but do not let immorality, nor impurity, nor greed be even named among you as proper among the saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral and impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In other words, he's telling us again, don't let anybody deceive you. We're living in a day and age where everybody is deceiving everybody. They're saying, hey, it's okay. God's perfectly fine with that. That's the way he made you. You know, there's no problem here. They're deceiving you. Okay? God is telling, don't be deceived, man. He's telling us very plainly that no immoral person is going to enter his kingdom. You know, we have to repent of our immorality. And then he says here in verse 9, he says, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, a full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, what's kind of interesting is we back up a few chapters. John says it was one of the angels that poured out his bowl or his vial upon, you know, on judgments on the earth. He came up to John and says, come with me and I will show you the whore of Babylon, basically the whore. It's actually the bride, the devil's bride. And he took John out into a wilderness, out into a place that was actually desolate. And he showed the whore, you know, which was really the bride of Satan and her ultimate destruction. Well, here, another angel who had poured out his bowl takes John to a high mountain. You know, you can see the difference. One goes out into the wilderness, one goes to a high mountain. And then he shows him this glorious kingdom that's going to come down upon a new earth. And he says here, it's the bride, the wife of Christ. And he says in that verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down from heaven from God. In verse 11, having the glory of God, her brilliance like a very costly stone, and a stone of crystal clear jasper. And it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the 12 gates and 12 angels, and 12 gates, 12 angels, and the names were written upon them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And there were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And his city laid out as a square, and its length was as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod of 1,500 miles in its length, and the width and height are equal. And he measures its walls 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements, and the materials of the wall. Now look what he describes here, okay? First of all, he says that an angel comes out with a measuring rod, a gold measuring rod. Now, I don't know if you remember earlier in the Revelation when they had the Tribulation Temple, John was to measure, or there was a golden rod to measure the Tribulation Temple. But there was no dimensions given of it. It's almost as though that golden rod symbolizes God's standard of measurement. And we weren't given any dimensions in that tribulation temple because it didn't measure up to God's standard. Well, here we're given specific dimensions about this city. And this city is absolutely mind-boggling. Okay? First of all, here's the thing. People say, well, what does this city look like? Does it look like a cube? And because, let's face it, in the tabernacle, there was the Holy of Holies, which was 15 cubits by 15 cubits by 15 cubits. So is it shaped like a cube? That's a possibility, but I personally believe it's shaped more like a pyramid. This is speculative, okay? Maybe it is shaped like a cube, but the more I study it, the more I read it, I think that it's probably shaped like a pyramid. Look at the way he describes the city, and I'll go over it a little bit more. But he says that the city is like a costly stone, and it's got the number 12 all over. I mean, there's like... there's 12 gates, there's 12 foundation stones with the 12 names of the 12 apostles, and over the gates there's the names of the 12 patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel, and there's actually 1,200 strati, or whatever they call it, which is equals 1,500 miles. Okay, if you stop and look at this and reflect upon it, the height of it alone is just incredible, because it would actually go right into outer space, because... from sea level, for example, to 10 miles up is referred to as the troposphere. And from 30 to 40 miles up is the stratosphere. And from 30 to 50 miles up is the mesosphere. And then from 50 miles to 200 miles up is the thermosphere. And then from 50 miles to 1,000 miles up is the magnetosphere. And then from 1,000 miles to 2,000 miles up, it's an exosphere. So, I mean, this thing is going right into space. And it's 1,500 miles in each direction. I mean, if we were to superimpose this upon the United States, it would go from the East Coast of the Atlantic Ocean. It would go from the Atlantic Ocean all the way to Colorado, all the way to Canada, and all the way to the Gulf of Mexico. If you superimpose it the other way from, let's say, California, from the Pacific Ocean, it would go from the Pacific Ocean all the way to the Mississippi River and all the way to the Gulf of Mexico, all the way to Canada. I mean, this is a city now.
I mean, it's a city that defies imagination when you look at the size of it.
It's a city as far as its size. It's 10 times bigger than Germany. It's 10 times bigger than France. It's 40 times bigger than England. It's 15,000 times the size of the city of London. It's 2,250,000 square miles. It's just absolutely mind-boggling when you look at it. And he says it's made out of all these different gems that are at the base of it. Okay, and he names all of these stones. Okay, now what are precious stones referred to in the Bible?
Works.
Because remember what Paul tells us in Corinthians? He tells us in Corinthians, he says, hey, be very careful how you build, okay? Make sure that you don't build with wood, hay, and stubble, because every man's work is going to be, put through the test on Judgment Day. He says, and, if it isn't precious stones, silver, gold, and precious stones, you're going to suffer a great loss. You yourself will be saved, but you'll suffer a great loss. So when he's talking about precious stones, he's talking about man's works. Is that the quality works. And he talks about it being jasper, which is clear, kind of points to God's holiness, and sapphire, which is deep blue, pointing to the heavens. There's chalcedony, which is kind of a blue or a green. and this emerald pointing to green are life. This sardox, which is a light reddish brown, and there's the sardis, which is deep red, pointing to, you know, to life or to blood, and this crystal face, which is golden color, pointing to deity. I mean, all of these different gems or stones, I mean, they all have a spiritual significance to them. And that's what John sees at the foundation of it. And it's interesting that he says that there's 12 apostles. The whole structure sits on a foundation where the foundation stones are the names of the apostles. What's the significance in that? Well, you know, Paul says, be very careful how you build, because there's only one foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. And it's the apostles who laid that foundation. So this foundation, with their names upon it, point to the foundation of Jesus Christ. Then he says that there's 12 tribes of Israel over each gate. What does that point to? Well, if you stop and think about it, it's through Abraham and his descendants that Christ was born, that we received God's law, that actually the world was saved, because God promised Abraham, he says, through you, you know, all the descendants of the world shall be blessed. So when you have the 12 tribes over these 12 gates, okay, that's pointing to the fact that, hey, we only enter into the kingdom of God through basically the Jewish people. But also, what are the gates made out of?
Pearl.
Okay, of all the stones that were mentioned, the pearl is the only, you know, gem or, you know, jewel that actually comes out of living flesh. And then we all know how pearls are made. It's made from a grain of sand or dirt or something that gets inside of an oyster, and the constant mucus just keeps forming over and over and over again. The pearls are formed through that irritation, through that pain, through that suffering. And these are gigantic pearls that are the doors or the gates into the city. And they point to the fact that you can't go into the kingdom without being reminded of the enormous sufferings of Jesus Christ to enable us to enter into the kingdom of God. Okay, and they're open all the time. Nobody's going to be prohibited from coming in, because, you know, everybody in the eternal kingdom is going to be welcome at all times. And the fact that there's three gates on each side points to what? It's accessible to all men everywhere, coming from everywhere. Okay, it's my contention, and I could be wrong, but during the millennial kingdom, or during the eternal kingdom, when, you know, God is with man, that, you know, we are actually going to be exploring the whole universe. And we may be gone for some length of time in the outer recesses of the universe doing God's work. And then when we come back to the New Jerusalem, we'll be seeing this city, you know, coming back, you know, we can see it from miles away, and we're going to come back and report to, you know, the King of Kings. And probably bring tribute or whatever, for whatever assignment that we have in the far reaches of this new universe. I mean, it's going to be awesome. And, the modes of travel are probably going to be way beyond our comprehension, because, you know, it won't take these light years to get there or get back. Okay, and also there's no more sea, which I think is also significant. We'll get into more of what's going to take place. Anyway, I went through the description of some of these stones here, and then it says here, in verse 21, and the twelve gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. The streets in this city are going to be gold. You know, you ever heard that expression? You know, the streets of gold. Okay, well, they're transparent gold, and gold symbolizes what?
Deity.
In a sense, in a city, everybody's going to be in the perfect will of God and walking in the will of God. But at the same token, if you look at what men will do for gold, I mean, men will murder for gold, men will kill for gold, men will prostitute themselves for gold, men will do anything for gold on earth, right? And here, it's under men's feet. It's so plentiful, it's like dirt. And it says here in verse 22, and I saw no temple in it, for the Lord, the God Almighty, the Lamb, are its temple, and the city has no need for the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is a lamp. And, you know, it says here there's no temple, and that's a very unusual thing for the Jew, to see, because they've always had a temple. And John saw that it was conspicuous by its absence. Well, the fact that remains that the temple was gone. I mean, the people are God's temple, and they're dwelling together, so there's no need for a temple. And then it says, there's no need for the sun and the moon. I don't know if that suggests there's not going to be a sun and a moon. It just simply says there's no need for it. The sun could be shining, but it'd be like a light bulb in the middle of the noon, daytime. I mean, you won't even notice it. You see what I'm saying? Because of the glory of God that's going to be illuminating the entire world. And then it says here in verse 24, and the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. There's still going to be the nations, there's still going to be these different people, but they're going to be all, we're going to have different assignments and different jobs, different responsibilities, and we're going to be going before God and presenting ourselves before Him as we do His bidding, do His work. Okay, and then he says here in that verse 27, and nothing unclean, no one who practices abominations and lying will ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And again, you know, it reemphasizes this. I mean, again and again, it reemphasizes it. And it's going to reemphasize it again, if I'm not mistaken, in chapter 22, the last chapter, the fact that, hey, there's certain people that are going to be excluded from this. And who they put on, who they say again? Liars. I think that's pretty significant. You know, it's going to be tough to see any politicians up there, I guess, or, you know, but it says here, it says, nothing unclean and no one who practices abominations and lying shall ever come into it, and only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He breaks it down in smaller categories here, that nothing unclean, no one who practices abominations. Okay, it's not saying that, hey, people who fall into sin are, you know, stumble or sin. In other words, what I'm saying is the word he uses here is practice. In other words, it is their life. This is the way they are. You know, I'm sure that all of us have been guilty of lying at some point in time, some way, some degree, or some fashion, okay? But it's a person who makes a practice of this, okay? It's a person who makes a practice of sinning. We are all sinners, and we all fall short of the law and glory of God. But it's the person who's makes a practice of it in their life. They're not going to end up in God's kingdom. Does anybody have anything you want to add or share?